Well, let's go ahead and get started. Tonight we're going to try to combine two lessons. Before we do that, a little bit of talk about the test. We're going to have the test early for those of you that are taking it next week. We're going to have it before Brother Tom's class. And it will cover classes 1 through 7. So this first handout that you have that will be on the test, the test is over that first section in our, we have three sections of this class. The first one is on the existence of God. And so this all will be covered under that. And since so much material is for that, that test will count as 50% of your test percentage of the course. So no pressure on this test. It's going to be your biggest test of the year just because of the amount of material on it. So that comment, if you want to take it at 6:30, it shouldn't take you real long. Only have about 100 essay questions. I'm just joking. But it's over the required reading of all your chapters, and any handouts that I've given you, those are going to be the main things. And then if there is any extra required reading at the bottom of your sheet, there might be a couple of questions from that. So study those, and those questions will come straight from that material. Let's go ahead and get into this. Now, the first half of this class is going to be on the test. The second half is going to start our second section of this class. Since we skipped last week, classes were canceled, we're going to try to combine these because there's 13 lessons and combine two tonight. So we probably ought to get a move on. The first section we're going to talk about, the first class we're going to talk about tonight is Man in the Age of the Earth. Of course, this goes along with the last couple chapters we've been talking about. We've talked about dinosaurs. We've talked about evolution. And so this is kind of just capping, putting a cap on all of that. But there's some specific things that we need to look at as far as what the Bible says and the way people have approached the Bible in order to reconcile evolution and the idea of a very old earth with what the Bible says. The Bible clearly teaches that man has existed since the creation of the world. If you look at Luke chapter 1, verse 70, verse 11, 50 through 51, the sections there, that talks about Jesus is doing the speaking there, and he talks about all the martyrs of the Old Testament. And he says that upon this generation might come the blood of Abel to the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. And he talks about from the foundation of the world. That is all the martyrs from the foundation of the world. So apparently, the first martyr, which would have been Abel, lived near the foundation of the world. What Jesus is saying is, he's taking the Old Testament, he's saying from one end to the other, all of that blood is going to come upon you, upon this generation. That's what he's talking about. And I think if you go to Matthew's account, you'll figure out that he, in Matthew 23, that he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in what he's saying there. But the interesting thing is that he talks about the death of Abel as if it's from the foundation of the world. So that indicates what? As far as the idea of evolution and trying to fit that into what the Bible says.
Evolution don't fit.
Right. The idea that somehow eons of time passed and then man has just recently showed up on the scene is not what the Bible teaches at all. If you're going to take, if you're going to say that the earth is billions and billions of years and that man has only existed, according to evolutionists, 100,000, 200,000 years, we're just one tick of the clock of the day, at the end of the day, of all of existence. And that's not what the Bible indicates at all. Jesus said in speaking on marriage, when the Pharisees came to him in Matthew 19 and also in Mark 10, they asked, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And Jesus goes back to creation. And he says, have you not read that he that made him from the beginning of creation made him male and female? So Did man come on the scene years and years and billions of years after creation? No. From the beginning of creation, God made man and woman. So Jesus believed in the Genesis account that man and woman were created at the creation, at the very beginning of the world. Romans 1:20 says that the invisible things of God from the foundation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. You can know that God exists from the things that are seen. We've already talked about that in this class. But notice that this has been evidence, this has been displayed and shown to man from the foundation of the world. The context there is not showing it to something else, showing it to man. Well, if man didn't exist from the foundation of the world, how could man have seen, how could it have been displayed to him since the foundation of the world? Romans 1:20 indicates that man was there since the foundation of the world to see these things that have been made by God and to discover God's invisible attributes from that. And so the term for somebody trying to reconcile these two ideas of evolution in the Bible, we usually refer to it as theistic evolution. And it's an attempt to reconcile these two. And what usually happens is the Bible gets distorted and tampered with in order to try to fit the evolutionary model. And though there were people that believed in an older earth, certain instances of that before evolution came on the scene, it's much more prevalent since Darwin's time. Since the 1800s, you've had more people given to these ideas. And so that shows that what is this this idea of an old earth, or trying to do this, is it driven by people really honestly going to the Bible and trying to figure out what the Bible really says about it? Or is it driven by pressures of science, what people call science, and what the theory of evolution proposes? Obviously, it's that second one. Because they're pressured, they feel like they have to reconcile it. So a couple ways in which this really manifests itself is in these two theories we want to cover. First of all, we have the day-age theory. The day-age theory goes to Genesis chapter 1, and it says that the days of creation are not 24-hour periods of time, but rather long periods of time. You know, when we say, you know, we talk about a day, like in his day or in that day, and we use it as in a period of time. And they try to say that the days there mean ages. So you have the first day, and that's a long period of time. We don't know how long. Maybe billions of years. And a second day, maybe billions of years. And they go to the word yom, which is Hebrew word, which really doesn't change anything for them. It's very similar to our word day. It can be used for just time when daylight's there. It can be used just for a 24-hour period. It can be used for a longer period of time. And just because somebody goes to the Hebrew, we don't need, or the original languages, we don't need to just give up and say, oh, they made their point. You need to realize that whatever language you're using, it depends on the context. How a word is used depends on the context. Just like in English, the word, for instance, the word head in English, right? The word head can mean the head of your body, or the head of a river, or the head of an administration of a, you know, somebody that's head of a business. It all depends on the context in which it's used. Well, the same way with Hebrew and Greek words when you approach them in the scripture. And so you look at the context of the word yom here in Genesis, and the context clearly would indicate that we're talking about 24-hour periods of time here. For instance, the evening and the morning. They have to do some finagling in order to get that to mean evening and morning of a long age of time, right? And then you have periods, you would have long periods of light and long periods of darkness. We don't really have time to go in detail in all of this, but really it makes a mess about all these things. I heard this one guy, I saw a video of him, and he was teaching the idea that, you know, since day means several different things, it actually means different things in this text. And he would say day one, day two, day three, all are indefinite, long periods of time. But then when we get to verse 16, or verse 14, that is, God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. He says, see, that's when God created days, a 24-hour period of time. Before then, you just had these, you know, whatchamacallits, he would say, long periods of time maybe. But then finally, on day four, God created days in that fourth age. And then I suppose he would say in verse 16 that we have a third usage of day, and that would be during the time when light is here, right? Greater light to rule the day. Now, does that make any sense whatsoever? I mean, would it make sense for somebody to use the same word in three different, or even four different ways, four different senses, in the same passage, in the same chapter? Would I make much sense to you if I was talking tonight and I started using the same word, but every time I used it, I was meaning a different sense? You know, that wouldn't make any sense at all. And yet we have the same formula here. We have morning and evening, first day. Morning and evening, second day. Morning and evening, third day. Fourth day, fifth day. So, you kind of have to do some hermeneutical gymnastics, so to speak, to really kind of fit all that together. And it wouldn't make sense for God to shift one sense to another sense and then to a third sense in the same chapter of the Bible. So this idea really just won't fit, won't work. It doesn't even fit, especially doesn't fit when you look at the remote context of the Bible. What I mean by that is, if you try to fit it into the overall context of the Bible, it really doesn't fit. Exodus 20, verse 11, God is giving the children of Israel the Ten Commandments, right? And He gives them the commandment of the Sabbath day. And He says, 6 days shall you labor, and on the seventh day you shall rest. For in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, and He rested on the seventh day. Now, do you think the Jews were thinking then, well, God, you want us to work for seven eons of time, and then rest for an eon of time? Now I realize maybe the theistic evolutionists will say, well, it was just kind of a pattern of what we would schedule our week after. But the way day is majority of the time, the way word day is used, is the same way it would be in English, right? When I say to you day, you usually think a 24-hour period, right? What day was that on? And that's the way it is with the Bible. They were commanded to rest the seventh day. They understood that was a 24-hour period of time. And so it shouldn't be very hard for us to understand the same thing as well. These people are bringing things to the text. And then Exodus 31, verse 17, same thing. Third thing, the gap theory. The gap theory is basically the idea that Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, talks about one creation. And then once you get to verse 3, you have a recreation. You have God redoing everything. Some people say that the word was there in verse 2, the earth was without form, that they would say that it became without form. You know, God created this world, and then we don't know how long, could have been billions of years. And then verse 3, then God decides to make certain things. And they try to make a difference between, they go to the Hebrew again, people try to do to prove their point. They go to the Hebrew and say that there's a difference between the Hebrew word bara and asa here, and they say created, verse 1, bara is different from God making things, like verses 3 through the rest of the chapter, God making this or that. That would be the idea of God remaking something. So basically what they're saying is that God created the world, verses 1 and 2, and then between verse 2 and 3 in your Bibles, they would fit billions of years in there and say God then comes over later and kind of gives it a makeover, gives the earth a makeover. Well, this just won't work. These two words are used interchangeably in the Bible. Of God creating the same things. Look at the chart I've placed here, and you can read more up on this in your textbook. But notice in Genesis 1:1, the Bible uses bara for heavens and earth. But Exodus 20, verse 11, Nehemiah 9, verse 6, talks about God making the heavens and the earth, and he uses the other word, Asav, which apparently, to them, they say that's remaking. And so, he's using it interchangeably. Sun, moon, and stars, Psalm 148, verses 1 through 5, uses the word Barav for God creating that. Genesis 1:16, though, uses the word Asav. So, you can see all these, from what they are suggesting, the sea creatures and the birds were made, but the animals of the earth were remade billions of years later. I realize they're not the same thing, but you would have to put billions of years between the things that were in the water and the sky, and then the things, the creeping things that were on the earth. And then finally, man. Man was created, but then billions of years later, he was remade. So this just won't work. They'll try anything that they can to try to fit these things in. But the Bible clearly says that man's been here since the beginning, since the foundation of the world, and that we should simply understand that in 6 days, just what you would think of, 24-hour periods of time, God created the heavens and the earth. Does anybody have any questions on that before we move on? Any questions? Okay, you should have another outline here. This is class 8. Realize that this is still the same class, but we're going to try to fit both of these outlines in. So, those of you taking the test, from here on out, this is not on the test. So, you can leave or go to sleep. Or you probably, it will be on the next test, though, so you probably ought to stay. So, we're moving into our second section here. Of looking at Christian evidences. What are our three sections? The first one was existence of God. The second one, inspiration of the Bible. And the third one will be the deity of Christ, right? Those are the three foundational issues in Christian evidences. And so we're going to start talking about the inspiration of the Bible. If you were going to, if something was going to be an inspired message from God, that is a message that God has sent to man, I think one of the things, the first things we would expect from it is for it to identify itself as such, right? And so 2 Timothy verses 3, 16 and 17 fulfills that. The Bible says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished to every good work. So, the Bible claims that it's inspired of God. The word inspired there literally means God breathed, that God actually, in a sense, spoke the words or gave the words. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21 says that holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit. You know, the things that we are following, they're not cunningly devised fables, Peter says. They didn't come from man's interpretation. That is, man didn't just dream these things up, but they were moved, they spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 3:5 talks about how God's revealing things which in other ages weren't known to the sons of men, as they're now being revealed by his apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And so what we mean by inspiration of the Bible is this. We mean that the Holy Spirit was directing the writers of the Bible into what to write. That this is actually a message from God. That though there are human authors, though there are about 40 different men that wrote the Bible, there really is one divine author behind it all. That God composed all of this book. And that's really the only way you could explain the Bible. I mean, how else are you going to get all the characteristics of it? And we're going to look at that in another lesson. But notice some other things that the Bible claims. First of all, over 400 times in the Old Testament, the Bible says, "Thus saith the Lord." This is what God says to you. Does that sound like something that's claiming to be of divine origin? Or is that just something that says, well, this is just my opinion? Obviously, that's something that's claiming to be inspired of God. A New Testament quotes the Old Testament as if it's God's word. Jesus said, "Did you not hear what God said to you?" And then he quotes from the Old Testament, Matthew 22:31. Hebrews 1, verse 8, says that God said of the Son, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever," in order to establish that Jesus is God, that He's separate from the angels. And in order to prove that, He says that God said it. And yet He's going back to the Old Testament, to the book of Psalms. And so, Psalm saying something, according to the New Testament writers, was God saying something, right? Then we go to New Testament writers that would claim other writings of the New Testament are Scripture. And I want to look at these in detail because there's just a couple of these and I think they're very interesting. The first one's in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18. Somebody would like to read that for us once you get there. 1 Timothy 5 verse 18.
For the Scripture saith, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labor is worthy of his reward."
Okay, this is talking about, particularly here, the elders being paid. Verse 17, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor." The word honor in this context is talking about payment. You know, you go back to verse 1 of 1 Timothy 5, verse 3, honor widows. Well, honor, not only respect, but honor there is talking about them being taken on the roll and being paid. Honor widows that are widows indeed. Well, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. And then he quotes from Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4 here, verse 18, "The Scripture says, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn." Now, the image there is, you know, you have an ox plowing, and you wouldn't put a muzzle on him, because if you muzzle him, he wouldn't be able to eat of the crop that he's plowing. If you allow them, if you take the muzzle off of him, then he can lean over and eat a little while he's plowing and working in the field. Well, it quotes that, and then notice it quotes a second thing, calling it Scripture. The laborer is worthy of his reward. Now, where is that quote coming from? Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. The words of Jesus there, you know, when he's sending his disciples out. So the words of Luke are quoted by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and they are called Scripture. Now in 2 Timothy he said, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished to all good works." So, it's Scripture is writing that Luke apparently is writing that would be inspired of God. And then notice also if we go over to the book of Second Peter, we have another one. Somebody want to go to chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, Second Peter? Go ahead and read that whenever you get there.
2 Peter 3, verse 15 and 16, "And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other Scriptures unto their own destruction."
Okay, so Peter talks about Paul and Paul's writings, and he says that some of the things that Paul is writing were hard to understand. Not impossible, but hard to understand. "And they that are unlearned and unstable rest, they twist these things to their own destruction." They do that with Paul's writings as they do with the other Scriptures. Now, that phrase "other Scriptures" would indicate what about Paul's writings? That it is considered Scripture as well. And that comprises a lot of the New Testament right there, doesn't it? And so they claimed for each other that they were inspired of God. Not only was Paul making the claim himself that he was speaking by the inspiration of God, in Galatians 1, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, "If anybody is a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." Not only did they claim for themselves, but they claimed for each other that his writings are Scripture. So those are two pretty important passages when we're looking at the New Testament being inspired. As far as what inspiration was, you know, John Brown and I, when we go out and study with people, one of the first things we talk to them about after we go to 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, when we talk about inspiration, we give as an example a couple passages that are used in John 14 and John 16. And I just want to go over that real quickly, because I think it's a very good example how John really starts out one of his first Bible studies with people is pointing out these things and talking about inspiration. Now we know the gospel accounts were written decades after the accounts after Jesus actually lived, right? You know, some in 60 or 70 AD. And so how is it that these men who are writing these accounts could tell in such detailed fashion what went on? I mean, they're telling the exact words that Jesus is saying, and the words that are being said in reply to him, where he's going, what, how many fish and how many loaves of bread and where they were. How could they do that on such a detailed basis? Well, let's consider a couple passages here in John, in the book of John. John 14, verse 26, Jesus says, "The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said to you." Now, this section in John 13, 14, 15, 16, Jesus is talking to his disciples, his 12 apostles, right before he's going to go and be betrayed. Chapter 17, he prays to the Father. Then after that, he's betrayed and he goes to the trial. But this is his last discussion with his disciples, his last talk with them before he leaves them. And he's been talking about how his hour has come. Chapter 12, he said that. It was his time, and he's about to leave them. But he comforts them with this. He says, you know, "I've been here to comfort you, but now I'm sending the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost. He's going to come to you, and he's going to show you, he's going to teach you all things, bring all things into remembrance, whatsoever I've said to you." So how is it that these men could write in detail what Jesus said? Well, the Holy Spirit was bringing it into their remembrance, right? And then notice John 16, verse 13. The Bible says, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." All truth. The word "all," found in 2 Timothy 3:16, also found here. All the truth that's necessary for salvation, that entire body of truth, the apostles were guided into it. What does that say about revelations that have supposedly come after the Bible been closed? You know, like the Book of Mormon or something like that. If the apostles were given all truth, then how much more truth is there to reveal?
Nothing more to reveal.
Right. So if you have all, then there's nothing more left. And so the Spirit will guide them into all truth. He would not speak of himself. Whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So that's what we're getting at when we're talking about the inspiration of the Bible. We're talking about God giving these men the messages to write, a message for all mankind, and telling them what to write, bringing these things into their remembrance, teaching them these things. The very words of Scripture are inspired of God. What we usually term this is verbal inspiration. There are some people that have the idea that inspiration is that God just gave an idea, you know, thought inspiration, that God just gave a certain idea and then allowed a man to just write on that idea. Let him put it in his own words, in the sense of he didn't really give direct the actual words, but just kind of gave an idea or a thought in his head. Well, the Bible doesn't paint the picture that way at all. 2 Samuel 23, verse 2, If you turn over to that, David is doing the speaking. And somebody have that? They want to read? 2 Samuel 23, verse 2.
Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue.
So His word, not just a thought. God didn't just give an idea and let them write on it. God gave him the word. Or you go to the next passage I have down here, Jeremiah 1 and verse 9. God speaking to Jeremiah, a prophet of His, you know, to the southern kingdom, warning them of the, you know, coming doom from Babylon. Verse 9, he says, "Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth." So, does the Bible so far sound like it's just thought inspiration, that God just gives the thoughts? No, he actually directs the actual words. And then, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is probably one of the clearest passages on inspiration of the Bible. It talks about how you know, God's making known His thoughts to us through words. Verse 9 says, "Eyes not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love Him." 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. Now these are talking about the things that God is going to reveal. "But God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God." What the point there is this. You know, I might look over here at Jerry and try to be guessing what he's thinking by the expression on his face, by maybe his body language. But unless he tells me what he's thinking, I really am just guessing at it, right? Same thing with God. Unless God tells us what His thoughts are, we don't know. So nobody knows what you're thinking unless you tell them. Same way with God. He has to tell you what His mind, what His will is, what His thoughts are. And so verse 12 says, "We've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us." Then notice verse 13. "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." We don't speak these things in the words of worldly wisdom, but in the words with the Holy, which the Holy Ghost speaks. Notice that the word "words" there applies to man's wisdom and which the Holy Ghost teaches. And so this is saying that we're speaking these things in the words that the Holy Ghost is speaking. So God actually did, the Holy Spirit actually did direct the words that these men have. And a good example of, you know, that being the case is found in certain arguments that the Bible makes. Very exacting arguments on just a certain word, or the certain case of a word, or the number of a word. A couple examples. Matthew 22, verse 32. The Sadducees come to Jesus. They want to be the prominent sect. They give Jesus this quandary, this little problem to try to figure out. It said that there was a man who, a woman who was married to a man, and he died having no seed, no issue. And so the law of the leveret, his brother, marries her to raise up seed. He dies as well. And this goes even to the seventh man. And so then they say, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? You see, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And so they thought if they could get him in some sort of way where he couldn't answer it, then they could say, see, that's all nonsense. Well, Jesus points out that, you know, in heaven they're neither married nor given in marriage, but they're as the angels. But then he points out the fact this in Matthew 22, verse 32. He points out that the Bible says that God said, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And he said this while they had already died. And yet he says, I am. He still was the God of Abraham, even though Abraham had passed away, indicating to these Sadducees that life doesn't end. Our existence doesn't end at the grave. So notice the very exacting way in which Jesus is arguing with them. He's going to the very words. Verse 41 through following, he has a question for them. He started verse 41, he starts asking them about David and how Jesus is a descendant of David, and nobody in the descendancy would call somebody their Lord. Nobody would call their ancestor Lord, because your ancestor would be greater than you. And so he asked them, how is it that David in spirit calls Jesus Lord? He's pointing them to the fact that he's the Son of God, right? But all of that argument hinges on what? The one word, Lord, right? And so Jesus is making arguments from the very words of Scripture, the very present tense, or I am, or the very word Lord. Or as Paul did in Galatians 3 and verse 16, he says, talking about the promise of Abraham, how he would make of his seed many nations. Paul says there, and he doesn't say of seeds, as of many, but of one seed, which is Christ. So he actually makes an argument, Paul does, from the fact that it was in singular instead of plural. So does it sound like God just gave a thought and let man do whatever he wanted from that? No, God actually was involved in the selection of the very words. And you can actually make an argument based on words, single words themselves. If it were just an idea and man was left up to do whatever he wanted from that idea, then you couldn't make these arguments like this, like Jesus did and like Paul did. Some false theories of inspiration. First of all, genius inspiration. That is, you know, people think, well, the Bible's inspired the same way that great works of art, great works of music, or poetry are inspired. That is, you know, just the way Mozart was inspired to write all those wonderful, symphonies and orchestral arrangements. Or just as Shakespeare was, you know, inspired to write all that he did, so these men of the Bible were inspired. They were just very exceptional. Well, that doesn't explain all of the characteristics of the Bible that we're going to get into the next lesson. I mean, and if that were the case, why haven't we produced a book that's on the same level as the Bible? You know, I preached a lesson here, back at the end of last year in December, can you write a better book? Can you produce a better book? You know, if the Bible's not God's Word, if it's just something that's a product of man, then why isn't there somebody out there that can write something? Even on level with this, or write something better, if it's just a product of man. You can't think of a better book. The way that it starts, its theme, its unity, all the things about it, how brief it is, how deep it is, how simple it is at the same time, you could go through all of that. And so all the characteristics of the Bible completely go against the idea that it's just genius inspiration. But then next we have partial inspiration. I know several people that think that the Bible is God's inspired word, but only parts of it are. And it's interesting to me that a lot of times people have a tendency to attack Christ or the Bible, not in an outright way, but they kind of creep it in or undermine the idea in just a way that's not so startling. You know, people won't get up and say the Bible is a wicked book, right? I mean, some people will, but there are many people that fight against the Bible that won't say that. The same way with Jesus. When we talk about him, they'll say, well, Jesus was just a good man. You look at the claims of Jesus. If he wasn't the Son of God, then was he a good man? He was the biggest deceiver that ever lived, right? We make that argument. What about the Bible? If the Bible is not God's Word, think about the claims that we've talked about. Thus saith the Lord, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God, over and over again, God is saying, this is my message to you. then it's the biggest deception that there's ever been. So you can't halt between two opinions. Either the Bible's inspired or it's not. And if it's only partly inspired, then who's to decide which parts are inspired and which parts aren't? You've got yourself quite a big problem, don't you? Are you just going to hope that the things that are easy for you to live by are inspired, and the stuff that you would rather not have to try to do are not inspired? See, that just leads into ultimate subjectivism, really. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, notice it says all Scripture. Not some Scripture, all of it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And Jesus considered the Bible to be God's Word, inspired. And in fact, Jesus talked of certain things that people would doubt, certain stories in the Bible that people would think were mythological or fanciful, and he considered them facts. For instance, you think about Jesus talking about Jonah. Matthew 12, Jesus says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, right? Does that sound like Jesus thinks that Jonah is just a mythological story? Or Jesus talks about creation. We've already talked about that, Matthew 19, right? Jesus said from the beginning of creation. Did Jesus believe that this world was created in 6 days? Did Jesus believe that man was created on the sixth day? Yeah. And so to say, well, don't give me the first 11 chapters of Genesis, just give me Jesus, won't work. Or what about Jesus talking about Nahum and the leper? Or Jesus talking about Elisha? Or Jesus saying in Luke 17, remember Lot's wife? You mean there was actually a woman that turned into a pillar of salt? Jesus believes so. And so Jesus was confident of the fact that it was exactly as the Bible said. These weren't just fairy tales. These were actually true. Thirdly, mechanical dictation. I think some people, when they hear the claim that we make that the Bible is verbally inspired, and we tell them that the Bible teaches that God actually selected the words, they try to say that that means mechanical dictation, and by doing that, they're trying to build a straw man. And what I mean by that is they're trying to make their opponent faulty to begin with, so it's easier to tear them down. And we don't, we're not claiming, the Bible doesn't claim mechanical dictation. What I mean by that, the Bible doesn't claim that God just gave the words exactly to them and say, write this word, and not even use their own individual style. Now, I think there's an example of God giving the words and not using a certain style, Balaam's donkey. Numbers 22, verse 30. Yeah. I don't think he used the donkey's vocabulary, do you? Maybe I'm off on that. But you can't deny that there are certain style claims, right, in the Bible. You look at the book of Luke. It has much more complex Greek than the rest of the New Testament books. Well, we would expect that if he's the beloved physician, right? I mean, he's an educated man, right? We've been studying 1 John so far in Brother Tom's class, and Brother Tom has mentioned several things that this is something John talks about a lot, right? You can't deny that there are certain styles with the writers. But is that to indicate that God didn't have his hand in it at all? Could not God use the vocabulary and the style of a certain writer and still, at the same time, give exactly the message with exactly the words that he wants, that he wishes, right? And it would all fit in the idea of him, having different audiences. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John all have their different audiences that they're pointing to. And so we're not saying that God doesn't use the styles and the vocabulary of the individuals that he used to write. To try to say that that's what we're saying is really just building a straw man. It's not what we're saying. They're not the same. Mechanical dictation is not the same as verbal inspiration. And though they use their own styles, there's several there are several things that point to the fact that it is inspired. The reason that they leave certain things out. The reason that they include sometimes the mistakes of their friends or themselves. You know, you usually wouldn't do that. And we'll look at more of that in coming lessons. Then thirdly, with the little bit of time that we have left, the transmission and translation of the text. Usually you get some people, more and more people, I think, tend to, especially from, you know, a scholarly position, there's a lot of people that try to attack the Bible based on the manuscripts, on the, you know, what we have as knowing that this is the Word of God to begin with, the text to begin with. And I say, well, you know, you don't know, there's so many different variations. You don't know if you have all of God's Word or not. And yet we've found the Dead Sea Scrolls in the 1940s in Qumran, in the cave, confirm all the Old Testament books with the exception of the book of Esther, and they're exactly the same as the copies that we have had existed before then. The book of Isaiah from 200 years before Christ is the same as the Isaiah that we have today. And then we have 5,700 manuscripts of the New Testament. We have ancient versions that date back to the first few centuries. And we have quotations from the church fathers, so to speak, that you could, it's said that you could take all of those and make the New Testament just out of the quotations from the church fathers. What we mean by the church fathers is people that lived shortly after or were contemporary with the apostles. So you have men like Irenaeus and Polycarp, men that lived in the 100s, okay? And they quoted Scripture. And you could take all their quotations and assemble the New Testament. So this idea that we don't really have all of the New Testament is not true. Jesus has continued to keep the promise that he made in Matthew 24, verse 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. And then, what about the translation of it? You know, now, you know, if we establish the fact that we have the Greek, well, if you translate it into English, some people say, see, that's not Scripture anymore. The English version is not inspired of God. Well, if it's faithfully translated, it is. This is why I say that. Turn over to Matthew chapter 22. This is the last point we're going to make for tonight, and I'll let you guys go. I see a lot of people nodding off, so don't want to make you miserable.
Well, you told us we can sleep or go.
Oh, okay. You shut down halfway, huh? This verse we mentioned before, but verse 31 of Matthew 22, as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now Jesus, first of all, says to these Sadducees, he's telling them what was spoken to them by God. And so he claims that this is what God's saying. And then he goes and quotes, and the wording here is from the Septuagint translation of the Bible. The interesting thing about the Septuagint is what? What language was it in? Does anybody know?
Greek.
What was the original language that the Old Testament was written in?
Hebrew.
So Jesus is using a Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, and yet Jesus, our Lord, himself says, have you not read what God said to you? So a translation of the scripture was still, or one that I hear Brother John talk about a lot, which is a good example, Acts 8, you have the Ethiopian eunuch. The Bible says that he was reading the scripture, right? Did he have the original copy of Isaiah, the original autograph? What we mean by that is, you know, the original scroll that Isaiah wrote on? No, he had a copy of it. And maybe he had a translation of it too. And yet the Bible says that he was reading the scripture. And so as long as something is faithfully translated, it is God's word. And you can do further study into this, but it's interesting that the New Testament writers, some of, Have you ever noticed that sometimes the wording is a little bit different in your New Testament version of the Old Testament? Some of that, some cases of that, we don't have time to go into, but some cases of that are them is God clarifying what is meant by a certain thing in the Septuagint translation. And so, you know, like when we say, well, this word, the real meaning or idea behind this is this, that's exactly what they were doing. That's exactly what Jesus and the apostles did. And yet, did Jesus believe that he had God's word when he was quoting the Septuagint? He surely did. And so we can believe the same thing today. When we have an English translation of the Greek New Testament. Anybody have any questions before we stop? Thank you for your time, and I'll let you go home, go sleep.